Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to read a couple of passages in Genesis. The first one from Genesis chapter 12. Let's pray before we read God's word. Father, we thank you for the instruction that no prophet wrote the Bible by his own imagination, but that you, by your Spirit, carried him along and caused him to write your word. That the Bible comes to us as your revelation of yourself. That you, from your grandeur, you, from your authority, you, as the creator and the sustainer of all life, you instruct us so that we would know you. Father, in that way today, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would know you, that we would see how you determine to relate to those who are yours, and that we would grow in relationship with you because of the way you draw us to yourself in making yourself known. Father, give us faith to appropriate the hope of the blessings of your word. Give us the faith to transform us, even to change and to alter our life, and to walk with you each moment of each day that you give us to live. Father, bring praise and honor and glory to your name by the way you use your word to reveal yourself and your call in Christ in making us new forevermore. May we bring honor and glory to your name because of your word active in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whom who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At this time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country, on to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then from Genesis 12, flip over to Genesis 15. With the first verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir." He brought him outside and he said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." He said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. He said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur out of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." He said, "Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. Cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful great darkness fell on him. And the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And this much that we read from God's word. It's easy to see the greatness and grandeur of God when we look at creation in Genesis 1. It was disturbing for us to see the scandal of sin enter the garden, but it was humbling to hear that one offspring from Adam and Eve would destroy Satan and bring blessings upon all mankind. And somehow Adam caught what was being said, that he heard the promise, and he called his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Somehow, even after this despicable sin, this scandal, life would go on. We notice the grandeur of God acting against sin, though, teaching us to never take sin lightly. That God, in a flood, demonstrated that God desperately hates sin. He takes it seriously, and he destroys all who sin. But somehow, by his mercy, he separated out a family to be spared his judgment. And in there, we realize that God is always the beginning. God is always the end. There's hope in him and him alone. He, after all, proclaims that he chose his elect in Christ even before the foundation of the world was laid. And so we see this pattern of God preserving his own for himself no matter what happens in the life of planet Earth. There's a stirring of hope. A hope that's based on God alone, a stirring that is constantly challenged by sin in our life. And we say, "Have I been separated from God? Why am I so despicable that I don't live like God and like his own?" And we wonder how we can renew ourselves, and we wonder how to get right with this God again. Who can we trust in this day? Who is not as fickle as the rest? Or what if I make such a mess of my life and let myself fall so deeply into sin? What hope is left for me? So against that background of God's faithfulness and sin in our own lives that just undercuts us and washes away at the foundation all the time, comes the message of God to Abram. A story where we see this grandeur of God, and we see God looking at a guy that, by all accounts, honestly, if you read more than what I read to you, is quite a bum. I mean, two times to save his own neck, he gave his wife to another man. What a selfish bum, really. Yet this is Father Abraham. And so we see not Abram, but we see God working in Abram and God establishing a promise that becomes an encouragement bigger than the story. And so that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at the everlasting covenant as a sovereign covenant, where God Himself is promising and bonding Himself to carry out His work and to create and preserve His people. And so we see, first of all, God's sovereign call. Now, if we could read this text in the Hebrew language in Genesis 12, it is really quite stark, very, very simple. And of course, we have to add words to kind of make it flow in English. But if we could read this in Hebrew, we would see that God issues a single word command. He says, leave. Get out. Go. Strong, harsh. And it's followed by another single word. You. So you hear God's voice saying, get out, you. And I imagine Abram in some setting goes, me? I mean, who, what? Who are you talking to? Which one? And you put this complex sentence together where God says to Abram, you get out of here. Get out of your country. Get out of your people. Get out of the house of your father. And we would say, you're crazy. Go mind your own business. I like my house, thank you. I'm not getting out of this house. I like where I live. I chose this place. I have a lot invested here. Honestly, wouldn't we? And the question follows, why is God less radical for us than for Abram? And John Calvin says, each time we hear of Abram's call, we should think, and what is God calling me to do? And how is He renewing me? That maybe we are putting a little too much hope in this house and in this life and in this setting and in this behavior pattern that we have established. And maybe God is saying very, very simply, leave. Leave. Abandon this behavior. Abandon the love of this life and make me your hope. Second, we see that with the call comes God's providential protection, that God acts to assure Abraham that leaving is okay. I will make you a great nation. The other nations will exist, but I'm going to make you particularly great among them. It's going to take 400 and some years, but your nation is going to supersede all of the rest. In other words, be in it for the long haul. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. 400 years from now, you're going to have a great name. Thank you very much, God. I prefer a little recognition right now. Isn't that what we say? I will bless the ones you bless. I will curse the ones you curse. Through you, all the peoples will be blessed. And it's God's personal protection for Abram while commanding him to get out. And He says to Abram, your line is going to go through all this struggle because you didn't believe me initially. But for you, you're going to live to be a good old age and you're going to be buried with your fathers. But your children are going to struggle because of your disbelief. And they're going to spend time in Egypt for that. And then we fast forward to chapter 15 and we see, thirdly, God's providential provision. Abram is in the land and he has realized God's protection. He defeated four kings that were messing around with Lot. And their armies came in. Or these four kings and their armies when he rescues Lot. And God comes and God says, Abram, you did this because I am your shield. I am your reward. And God says, when your enemy attacks, they go through me. And no wonder the Apostle Paul speaks of a shield of faith. And faith, the power of the shield of faith is not the shield, it's the object of faith, God Himself, who becomes the defender and the protector. In Abram's life and journey through the land to the Negev and through Egypt and back, God was Abram's provision. And Abram's getting impatient. So God comes to him in a renewed vision. And Abram is testy. I mean, just read the language of chapter 15. Abram is a little testy. He wants to argue with God. Well, I don't know about your promise. You haven't made good on it yet. Let's see how all this works. And so he says, how can I know? Look at the predicament of my life. I have no heir. I have no blessing. And God says, you have my word. Abram, you have my word. And God expects his word to be sufficient for Abram. And God expects his word to be sufficient in every generation with every person that he calls. To God Almighty, his word is all we need. John Calvin expands on this, and he says, if we would just stop and look at the Old Testament people, we would marvel. Adam had God's word, but what was Adam's situation in life? Adam, the first man created, had to bury his son. And worse than that, he had to live with the knowledge that his other son killed his own son. You want to live with that? How difficult it is. Abram had to live with the realization that he gave his wife to two different men to save his neck. You want to live with that? How despicable is that? David had to live with the realization that he sought for himself what he was not to have. That he was lustful. And it was a struggle in him. But God's word is the strength. And God's word sustains. And God's word is what brings hope in the despicable times of our life. And God's word continues to challenge us and continues to call us and continues to strengthen us. And God takes Abram outside at night and he says, look around. Look around. Look at the stars, and so shall your offspring be. God, who determines the number of stars and gives them each by name, and he says, and he calls them each by name, so God picks the number and God names them all, and God says to Abram, you count them if you can. If you have the ability to even count that high, you'll run out of numbers before you run out of stars. And he says, that's the number of your offspring. So the greatest provision God gives to Abram, or God provides for you and me, is his promise. And Abram says to God, okay. Okay. He takes God at his word. The New Testament tells us that that is his faith. It's not his works, because we already seen kind of who he is as a person. It's not what he did in all this, but it was his God-given, God-created ability to look at this unbelievable reality. Suppose God would say to the congregation of New Hope, in the ups and downs of who we are, and the plans and the dreams of what we want to do, and then kind of, but suppose he would say to us today, right now, look at the stars. So great shall your ministry be. How in the world could we ever say, okay? Only by what God plants within us enables us to say, at your word, what you say. And it becomes a complete transformation. God counted it to him as righteousness. And we fast forward to Paul in Galatians, and Abram's action is an act of faith. That is to say, Abram saw God keeping his word, and he believed, or he faithed, the word of God. Abram's faith was an act of God to him. But more than that, the Apostle Paul says, now the promises are made to Abraham and his offspring. It's a promise that goes to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. It's not a specific promise to each of us to say, oh, that will be my offspring too. But it refers not to many, but to one, to your offspring who is Christ. And so Paul focuses all this, that this is a promise of Abram to bring about Christ, who will create this family of awe. The story of Abraham promises and gives hope in an offspring, in Christ. In the same way that in the garden at the time of sin, God promised a single offspring who would crush the head of the serpent to put an end to sin. Here, after the journey of life and the ups and downs, the flood and the recreation and Babel and the whole situation now of Abram, comes a promise of one offspring who makes everything different. The greatness of God is to point us to Christ. So the hope of the covenant is not the hope of a new nation. It's not the hope of a physical blessing of prosperity, land, an earthly blessing. It's the hope of one seed to create one new people, a vast new people. People as stars in the sky and sand on the beach. And this one person in the promise lives and makes everything happen. And how great God is. The God of covenant, the God of fulfillment, the God of blessing and hope, the God of salvation and strength. And we see, fourthly, God's personal action. At this point in the text, when we look at what folds in Genesis 15, any person of Abram's day would say, I know exactly what's going on. I know exactly what's going on. Abram is setting things up for a covenant agreement. Abram is setting things up by which the greater party of the covenant will say to Abram, now you walk through these cut apart animal pieces and you say to me, the powerful one, may I be like this. If I don't keep my agreement with you, may I be cut in half. May my blood be spilled on this ground. That's what cutting a covenant in the ancient world was about. Every culture in the Middle East did it. That's the way agreements were made. Everybody understood. When people read this text, everybody understood what was going on. You look at it like this. Some say that their covenants were contracts with equals, but I don't really think that's ever true. The reason you make a contract is because of something you don't have. You don't have sufficient cash, so you make a covenant with an institution to loan you money so you can buy a house or a car or whatever, or to put yourself into servitude for your education. In each case, the lesser party pays the risk. And the lesser party says, may I lose everything so that you get your blessing back. Right? That's the way it works when we talk covenant. But that's not the way it works for Paul. The surprise of this text, the surprise that turns this entire text on its head and spins it so that nobody can understand culturally what is going on, is that God himself passes through the pieces and God himself says, may I be cut apart if I don't keep my promise to you. May I be put to death if I do not keep the covenant and secure your future. And the entire covenantal world is thrust into shock. There is no greater party ever that gives himself so completely for the lesser. Never. And God creates a new concept that turns life on its head for God's people forever. That's what the people of Acts 2 were realizing. The people of Acts 2, when they realized what was going on, that God himself had come and had given himself and had taken every curse and established every blessing, that they gathered together and started selling their property for the sake of the community. They said, it's all about the family. And they used all that they had to bring the blessings of the family. And throughout history, people have been giving time and money and whatever resources they have for the sake of the family because they're in covenant relationship. And so now we need to just step out a second and talk about covenant theology. Everyone realizes that God has just done something very unique, very good, but not everyone agrees what this means. Reformed theology is the theological group, you would say, that makes the biggest deal of covenant any place. But even in contemporary Reformed theology, there's two schools of thought. And we start saying, what is really happening here? And in this two groups of thought, there's one group that says, like historic thinking, covenants are agreements, and there are many of them. That there is a covenant between God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to each do their part in salvation. And there is a covenant of works that God made with Adam. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, I'm going to curse you. And there's a covenant of redemption that God made with Noah. If you build this boat and if you get on it, you will live. And if you don't, you're going to die with everybody else. And there is a covenant of grace that comes with Abraham. I myself am going to do all of this for you and you're going to be blessed. And many people here in this congregation have heard that because R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries teach this a lot. And they teach what's called a covenant of works as a necessity to understand justification by faith. Here's the catch for me, though. Calvin never taught multiple covenants. In fact, to the contrary, Calvin taught one single covenant. Because, and Calvin says it very, very simply, and he says, because that's who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally knew what they would do in salvation. They didn't have to sit down one day in the heavenly court and say, how should we work this out? Okay, you do this, and I'll do this. And we'll... They knew it for all of eternity, says Calvin. It was never separated from them. It's part of the essence of the three-in-one God. And so that got, I start scratching my head and pulling out what hair I had left. Because how do we understand this? And I go to find out that this covenant of works starts about 30 years after Calvin, from a German guy that moves to the Netherlands and starts teaching at Leiden, which means what? It means he taught many of the Puritans who left England, and then they came to the United States. So that influence comes through him here. But what did he teach? He came up with two things. First, he came up with federal vision, which we universally reject. And second, he came up with a covenant of works, which maybe we also should reject. Maybe. I'm holding that loosely because we've got to think about this a little bit. Because I'm not sure that he's the actual best source on this. But he taught the Puritans, and the Puritans created that Reformed theology. So then the trivia question is, can you be Reformed and not be Calvinistic? In the sense of covenant, the answer would be yes. Because Calvin taught the teaching was simple. And the Protestant Reformed Church follows the line of Calvin. Most of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church follows the line of Calvin. Huge debate in the PCA whether they're going to follow Calvin or follow the Puritan line. In the CRC, we just say, huh? What is this? We don't find those discussions going on anymore. But I find great appeal in what Calvin is saying, and I usually prefer and defer to Calvin, that there is one covenant. And why one covenant? Because God is so great that he manifests who he is continually. And Calvin says what we're seeing in Adam, in Noah, in Abraham, in David, we're seeing God manifesting more of himself in different ways. We're seeing God the Creator saying, since I created you, I by myself and by my nature and by relationship of being in fellowship with me have a responsibility that comes to you. And that's what we see in Isaiah. I by my nature save, and if you want to disobey me, there's always consequences for that. And so Calvin says, we're just learning more about God all the time. At every phase, we're learning more about God. And then we come to Abraham and we're learning more about God. And it is one God, one covenant, just manifesting itself in different ways as we learn more about God as he continues to unfold. And somehow I find that really attractive. That God is continually manifesting himself for who he is. And so then, are we saying that the church then is the same covenant community as God established with Abram? And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And therein we see how great is our God. David Jackman taught in this city to a bunch of different church leaders. There is Genesis 1 through 11, and then there's the rest of the Bible. When you hit Genesis 12, he said, the whole Bible opens up into relationship. Everything changes with the introduction of covenant. Now, on the one hand, Jackman's correct. Genesis 12 opens things entirely new. But on the other hand, Jackman thinks a bit too small. That God is manifesting in Abram what he's already manifest in Adam and in Noah. What he already manifest in Abel in accepting his offering. Or in Cain in judging him. But Jackman's concept is saying that whatever God did with Abram is a game changer for all of humanity. So I was thinking about that, and I go to my Jewish study Bible, and I read Genesis 12, and the notes in there, and it says, Genesis, this is a great quote, Genesis 1 through 11, having now failed, God begins anew, unquote. Genesis 1 through 11, having now failed, God begins anew. Has it failed? Has the God who called us in Christ before creation failed? Isn't creation the very place in which God saves us and calls us to a holy calling, not because of our works, because of his own purpose? Wasn't it in the garden in response to the most despicable scandal of all of creation, marring his excellence, his very good creation, that he issued a promise that is being manifest in the call of Abram and expanded and continued in that call, literally fleshed out, if you will, in Abram? And so the argument of Reformed theology is that Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17 are not the origins of something new. They're an increased dimension of what God is doing in creation. And the constant is God is saying, I pledge myself to my people to be their God. And we see that in Adam. I pledge myself in creating you to be your God, and you live in relationship with me. We see that in Noah. I pledge myself to be your God, and you live in relationship with me. If you disobey me, there's consequences, but I pledge myself to you. And we see that in Abram. I pledge myself to you, and I take it upon myself to establish this relationship. And if you fall out of that relationship, there's going to be severe consequences for you. And that doesn't begin with Abram. That's the story of God in creation. And it's a story that continues to unfold. And in against this huge cultural backdrop of what's called suzerain-vassal covenant, God turns everything on its head and says, I am God, and I do it my way, and I, the God of all creation, pledge myself to you. And now look at creation and realize I am so much bigger than creation, and look at creation and see how great the blessings will be. That's how great our God. My God is so great. Don't you want to shout, my God is so great, so strong? And he pledges himself to us. He says, may the curse be on me if I break my promise to you. May I be unmade. May I cease to be God if I break my promise to you. And so this relationship with God, this covenant, begins with God himself. It's carried out by God himself for a single purpose of what God himself intends. And it It's more than we normally think when we talk about covenant agreements. There aren't just two facts and two sides and two points. It's all of life is wrapped up in this. When God establishes this covenant with us, He takes us into Himself and He imparts to us so that we become part of who He is. He fills with His Holy Spirit. He brings us into union with Himself. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. And I don't understand what that means. But that's what he says. That God so gives Himself that He draws us up into relationship, that the best way to describe us in relationship with God is it's not even us and them anymore. It's us together. I'm in you and you're in me. So His Holy Spirit dwells in us and we become in His nature. That he's saying this is a union that just ties us together. That, oh, don't go so far. We never become God, you know, nothing like that. But this is language to say this is how intimate God is becoming with us in covenant. Abram's experiences teaches us that God Himself is the story. And God Himself is the source. And if covenant then is singular, it's because there is one God manifesting Himself in different ways to teach us what relationship with Him looks like. And God teaches us that He is God who's going to save us before He even creates. He's the God who saves His own even when He destroys the rest. He's the God who provides for us wherever He calls. He's the God who rules or governs His people at all times. He's the God who makes us see the covenant reality. He makes us see the reality of covenant in the garden and with Noah and with Abram and with David. And all covenant then is from God and for God and about God. And it's all fulfilled in Christ, because that's where all of this covenant language is pointing. Remember, we use John Piper's language to say that because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, creation is like a theater stage to show Christ. And the redemption in Noah is like a storyline to say all of salvation is focused on one point, one boat. And in Abraham, all the storyline is focused on one man and one offspring that will establish the rest. And the greatest Old Testament scholar to ever live, even today, the greatest Old Testament scholar to ever live, the Apostle Paul says, and that means it's all about Christ. He is that fulfillment. He is that purpose. And so then to think covenantally is to know with confidence that we belong to God in Christ. That we shout, my God is so great, because we have been drawn into active, living relationship with Almighty God in Christ. He has kept His promises. He has manifested the reality of all hope in all of history. And He has given us Christ. And then in response, really an excellent summary on covenant. Doctrine According to Godliness from the Protestant Reformed Church teaches us, quote, to think covenant, then, is to force ourselves to realize that we don't know what there is to know. Covenant is a blessing from God. It is initiated by God. It is made effective through God's will, God's power, and God's work. And the entire purpose of life is to live for God in Christ. That's got to be one of the best summaries of this whole thing there is. And you say, well, where do we get that from? Well, we get that from Abram. That's who he was. It's what he learned. Calvin says, quote, the covenant made with the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance, it is so much like ours in reality, the two are actually one and the same. That God doesn't make a new covenant with us. He makes the covenant with Abraham that we're drawn into. We know Christ by word of promise. Abraham knew it in hope. We know it by fulfillment. Yet God's word is what unites us in covenant to God. God's word is what is proclaimed in the congregations to point us to Jesus Christ. God's word establishes covenant relationship. Therefore, God calls each of us in every covenant mention to relationship with himself. That God establishes the criteria. God vows protection and provision. God repeatedly renews his vows. And God keeps acting even when we don't get it. Because God acts in covenant and we see God's grace. Well, in closing, maybe your heads are starting to hurt trying to wrestle with all of this. One more question. Because of the covenant, what is the greatest nation on planet Earth? Your answer reflects your covenantal view. Some say it's Old Testament Israel, and then the covenant ceased. A lot of churches say that today. Others say it's modern Israel, including the tour group that Kathy and my first trip to Israel taught. And they sat down with Ehud Olmert, then mayor of Jerusalem, soon to be prime minister before he was prisoner of the state. And they said to him, why don't you just nuke all these nations around you or go to war with them because you know you're going to win Israel. Anyway, you're Israel. You're covenant fulfillment. And Ehud Olmert looked at them. What? Yeah, why don't you just kill them all because you're going to win. You're going to be the last one standing anyway. He says, what kind of man would I be? I mean, he got it, but no, you're Israel. You're Israel. Nothing can stop you. You're Israel. Go. Others say it's true Judaism, wherever it's found, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Brothers and sisters, the greatest nation on planet Earth, the greatest nation of all time, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Calvin says the greatest nation is the nation where Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, David, Christ, and I have our home. That we put ourselves in that whole line. The greatest nation is where we live with Noah and Abraham. The greatest nation is where we live with Jesus Christ. The church of the living God is present on earth and gathered in heaven. And the covenant promises of God are our proof and our hope. That God is revealing his nation and his purpose for humanity, even his call to live with him in a relationship that will never end because God will never break the deal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for drawing us to yourself in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of your promise. We thank you that in Jesus you established an entirely new nation, that we become a royal priesthood, that we become a people belonging to God, that we become established by your work in eternity past, in the present moment, and in eternity future to establish the truth of your promise, to reaffirm your word, to create for your honor and for your glory a new people in Jesus Christ. Thank you for describing us as a family, as a body, as a field, even mixed with weeds and wheat, as a living structure. And we thank you that you call us to glorify you and to bring praise and honor to your holy name. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the point, the fulfillment, the object of the covenant, and thank you that in Christ you create a people for yourself, that in Christ you promise and bring redemption to Adam, In Christ you bring the offspring, the hope, and the blessing to Abraham, and in Christ you make us yours to live for time everlasting in fellowship with you. In Christ you recreate us, a new creation, to bring honor and glory to your name. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us strength to live out the newness of life, trusting you to establish all that we need and even all that we are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.